Okay, we're ready. All right, well, it's Advent season, and instead of having Advent candles and talking about Advent-ish type of things, we're going to go through some parables of Jesus in relationship to what we've just studied, the book of Revelation. And, you know, I'm a dot connector. I don't pretend to know intimately Eastern Oriental social life, but I do know people who do. One such man, his name is Kenneth Bailey, and he was a renowned New Testament scholar. He was a seminary professor. He was a prolific author, actually, and he spent his entire career inside the Presbyterian Church. He died in 2016 at the age of 85, but he was the son of career missionaries who served in Egypt, the Sudan, Ethiopia. And as Bailey received a host of academic degrees, Dr. Bailey, I should say, received a host of academic degrees, he too went back to the Middle East and served for many, many years teaching in Beirut and Lebanon, and he spoke several languages, five, six languages, I think, you know, Middle Eastern languages. But, you know, for 30 years, he was involved in Middle Eastern life. And so what he brings to the table is that kind of understanding to the scripture. Now, you know, when you look at Jesus and his ministry, you can see that he is a master of the metaphor. And these parables that he presents are metaphorical teachings, metaphorical theology. And so Kenneth Bailey, you know, coins this phrase. I don't know whether he's mastered the phrase or not, but he coins this phrase that Jesus is the metaphorical theologian, and the fact that metaphors carry their own weight and message in a very unique way. And so one thing that should be self-evident, I suppose, but let's talk about it anyway. One thing about metaphors is, you know, the person delivering the metaphor is going to deliver it in a way that culturally affects the hearers in a historical, geographical, exegetical, and cultural way. Okay, so, you know, when they give these metaphors or these parables about, you know, life and how you should understand who God is, and theology, your relationship to God, you really need to be pretty savvy when it comes to the culture and the time that the metaphor is designed and who it was spoken to, so that you can understand exactly what the hearers of this metaphor understood. Because today, I want you to understand it exactly the same way that the people at that banquet table at the time heard Jesus and understood it, okay? Because, you know, when we read the scripture, we read it and we translate it according to our culture. You know, what would we be thinking and understanding at a 21st century American dinner table when someone told this story? And we can miss the mark at times thinking that way. And Kenneth Bailey, in his commentaries, helps us with that. And so, you know, being the dot connector that I am, and I hold, you know, no sway as far as Kenneth Bailey's concerned when it comes to Middle Eastern culture, we're going to basically default to him today and all of our studies through the parables here to help us understand what he knows and that what we need to know. As far as these parables are concerned. So, That being said, that credit being given, let's dive in here. And let's break into this scene that we have here in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Let me read it for us to get our theological feet underneath of us, and then let's set the scene here for just a second. Here we go. So Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, this is Jesus, responding to that religious leader who had invited him to his dinner table after Jesus had taught. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everyone, everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And the other said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. When the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Praise God for his word. So, now, it was very usual for a rabbi, which Jesus would have been considered, for a rabbi to be invited to a meal after they taught in the synagogue. That's just the way it is. And, you know, if you live in the Southeast United States, you understand that. The pastor gets up and preaches and, you know, does his thing. And at the end of the service, one of the families in the congregation says, "Pastor, come over to our house this afternoon for, you know, it's always fried chicken. So, yeah, come over to our house for fried chicken." And so, you know, that happens. And the interesting thing is that, you know, in that case, things happen exactly like we see happening in this story. I can remember, I was never a pastor in the Southeast, but I remember going to some dinners for the pastor after church service. And as the pastor sat down at the table and, you know, the meal began, people would start asking him questions about the sermon, you know, because sermons are monologues, they're not dialogues. And in Jesus' day, you didn't interrupt the teacher, you let the teacher teach, you know. And so the point of the teacher, in those days, the teacher would sit and the students would stand. We do it just the opposite. But the point is that these leaders who were in the synagogue would invite Rabbi Jesus to a meal, and that's exactly what we see here. You know, he was invited, and now, in a very Middle Eastern way, a debate is started. And a debate in the Middle East is not started with a question. We always start a debate with a question. Usually, you know, we ask the teacher a question to start a dialogue going on, but they don't. They're just going to make a theological statement. And it's in that theological statement that this debate is going to be invited to occur. And the interesting thing about this debate, as Bailey points out, it's over 600 years old, this debate that you know we're about to see here. It's 600 years old, over 600 years old. And it all started with Isaiah's announcement of this banquet. And so, you know, and this is pre-Babylonian exile, okay? So get your feet under you. So the point is that, you know, we're all here happy together in Jerusalem, okay, as God's people. And Isaiah is writing this prophecy about the time that we just read about in Revelation chapter 19, about a time when God is going to provide a banquet. In other words, you know, it's not a potluck. You know, you don't have to come with a casserole dish. You just show up at God's table and he will provide the meal. And all of the faithful are invited. And the interesting thing about this invitation, as we see it in Isaiah chapter 25, it's an invitation to both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, of the nation of Israel and what would have been called at the time the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, okay? So let's look at Isaiah chapter 25. Let me read you verses 6 through 9 here. And, you know, if you have time today, I would suggest that you go back and read the whole chapter. This is, you know, the announcement that Isaiah is making that, hey, God is going to set things right again. You know, death is going to be swallowed up. And those kinds of things, that kind of chaos is going to pass away. And a part of that announcement is these four verses that say this. On this mountain, and remember, you know, this is cosmic geography. Where does God meet with his people? He only meets with them on a mountain in a garden. Okay, so on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on the mountains the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, what day? The great day of the Lord, the banquet day of the Lord. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Praise God for that. What an amazing announcement that is. So this is Isaiah announcing that final day, that day, in that day, on that mountain. So, you know, when you read this in the Old Testament, when you read these catchphrases, you know for sure that we're talking about that day that we studied in Revelation chapter 19, the day of the great banquet, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, as we set in eternity with God in the New Jerusalem. And so, you know, we can see that this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. This is what he's predicting. And the fact that this is going to be a banquet provided by God. And so everything on the banquet table, the food and the drink, is the best of the best. There's nothing subpar here. My daughter and her husband are over in Italy now, and they even they're staying in an Airbnb, and they bought some ingredients to just make a meal. You know, they're in the Airbnb, and she said she totally messed it up because every single ingredient there tastes like it's supposed to taste, and she's used to cooking in America. When you throw a whole onion in the dish that's been grown in Italy, it's overpowering. You know, you just need a little bit. And this, because it's the best of the best. You can't get food like that anywhere else on earth. It's the best of the best. And so, you know, that's what this banquet is going to be. It's the best of the best. And God provides it, and God sustains it. And the thing is that there is this veil. Remember the veil? Remember the covering we talked about, the veil theology that we had in the book of Revelation where, you know, there's this veil between God and us. And you know, when the veil was torn in the Holy of Holies, you know, that was the symbolic gesture of already the kingdom of God is here and this veil's been removed. Not yet, but already, but not yet. Isaiah is saying here that this veil is going to be lifted, and that was cast over everybody. What was that veil? Well, at the Tower of Babel, when God said, I'm not going to be your God anymore, you're going to be dispersed into 70 nations with 70 different languages, and the gods are going to be over those 70 nations, I'm not going to be your God anymore, and I'm going to pull Abraham out of those nations, and I'm going to make him a nation. And of course, they became blockheads too, and the veil was, you know, even there for them. And finally, on this day, that veil can be lifted, and death and chaos, everything that separates us from God, is going to go away. And there is, because of that veil being removed, there are no more tears. God's going to wipe our face with that veil and then throw it away, and you will never cry again. And then the reproach of his people, it's going to be taken away. And we can see without question that Isaiah is predicting that the Jews and the Gentiles will come back together again, and we will celebrate together at the banquet table. And when we are there, we will be glad and rejoice in this salvation. So there it is. And so if we take that and we move it to the book of Revelation, if we take that knowledge and we take that into the study of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, this adds to the details that aren't there, that John expects us to already know. And so, you know, we can see that, okay, this is how God is going to do it. This is what this banquet is all about. We'll get there, but so all I wanted to do with this is just lay the foundation. Isaiah has it, and, you know, basically it's a pure thought. This is what God wants us to know about that banquet, that there's going to be Jews there, there's going to be Gentiles there, and it's going to be the richest of food. The veil is going to be gone. He's going to wipe our faces and no more tears, and we'll never be separated again, and we'll be glad and rejoicing in this salvation. But now, what happened to that story over the years? That's the question, right? Because when Jesus showed up and this guy says, blessed is he who will taste the bread at the banquet of God, he has a different thought in his mind, and that's the reason why Jesus comes up with this metaphor, okay? So what would happen then to a man, a Jewish leader, in the first century, you know, 600, almost 700 years later, what would happen to him to have a bad theology? Because this is pretty straightforward. You know, you don't have to be a genius. You just need to read the text. But let's see exactly what took effect. Lunchtime. Yep. Time's up. So let's see what took effect. Now, we're going to look at a targum here just for a second. Now, a targum is a translation, okay? Actually, the word targum means translate. The targumim, that is all the translations. And what needs to be translated? Well, it's pretty easy, really. Just after Isaiah wrote this, Nebuchadnezzar came, captured all the people, you know, took them off to Babylon, and, you know, they were there for 70 years. And during those 70 years, they had lost their language, okay? And that's understandable, right? I mean, you know, if the older folks that were there speaking Hebrew died off, and they did, and the younger folks born in Babylon started speaking, you know, a little bit of Hebrew, but mostly Babylonian, what would you expect when everybody came back to Jerusalem? They'd be speaking a different language. It's called Aramaic, okay? Aramaic, and this is too simple of a definition, but Aramaic is like Babylonian with Hebrew inflection to it, okay? It's not pure Babylonian, and it's certainly not even close to Hebrew. Well, close, it's a Semitic language, but it's not understandable Hebrew, okay? And so, now, that being the case, when all of our good Jews come back and they go into the synagogue and they hear the Hebrew text read, they don't understand it anymore. They don't get it. So what needs to be done? Well, at first, the rabbis who spoke Aramaic would stand up and give the translation, hence the name Targum. Okay? That's what would happen. So, you know, he probably knows it pretty well, knows the text pretty well, and he's translating into Aramaic so the general population, the common folk, can understand. Okay? And at first, it was the idea that, well, okay, this translation process will only be spoken, it won't be written, you know, because the point is, they knew that a translation is what? It's opinionated. It's paraphrased. You see, there is absolutely no way that anyone can tell you this is a Bible and it is a word-for-word translation. There is no such thing. It can't be done. You can't take a language that has a culture to it and bring it into another language that has a completely different culture to it. If you tried it, I mean, and there's words in language one that don't exist in language two. And all you can do is paraphrase it. All you can do is say, now how can we say this so that the owners of language two will understand what the writers of language one would want them to understand? And so the story goes, you know, the point is that every single Bible that you've ever held in your hands, no matter what translation it would hold on its cover, is a targum. Plain and simple, it's a targum. It is not the original text. It is not the original language. And, you know, when you leaf through those first pages, it's important, I think, in your translation to stop on that editor page and to see who the translators actually were. Which committee did this translation? Which, basically, 100 men actually did this translation? You know, it's usually a very large undertaking. That's the reason why they sell Bibles, because it costs millions of dollars to hire a committee to work for a couple of years to get a translation together. And so what you do is, on the very first page, you open it and say, well, who are these men? You know, where did they come from? What's their background? For instance, I'm reading from the ESV. And the ESV basically did have 100 men who were on the committee doing the translation. And their goal was to do a word-for-word translation, okay? But not only do a word-for-word translation, but keep the poetic cadence of the King James Bible into it, using the words like behold and that sort of thing. And so that was their goal. And most of those men were Calvinists. Most of them were. So, you know, when I read the ESV, I pick up on those Calvinistic little paraphrases that they come up with and say, okay, I know where that's coming from. But I know ultimately, you know, where I should go with this text, okay? And the ESV is a very reliable translation, no question, but it has its weaknesses as it has its strengths. So is the King James, so is every other translation, so is every Targum. Every Targum has its weaknesses and its strengths, okay? And you, as a Bible student, should read that first page and know who these men are and know what their background is. What's their culture? And what kind of flavor are they going to sprinkle into this text? And so that's what today is really all about. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that in this targum that we're going to look at, this is the targum of Jonathan. It's of Isaiah, and you know it's a paraphrased Aramaic targum. Okay, now this is over 600 years since Isaiah wrote, and this targum reflects the idea of the period, and the idea. Now you can imagine, we in the United States have never been conquered and carted off to another civilization for a while. Praise God for that. But if we had, I would imagine that there would be some hard feelings of the conquerors, and especially as they drug us off to a land that we didn't want to be in the first place. You know, there would be some pretty hard feelings. And you would imagine that the Jews, at the time these targums were written, had a bad attitude toward Babylonians and everybody like that. And certainly it reflects in the translation, okay? It reflects in the translation, and you know, with that, you know, let's take a look at this targum and exactly what it says and how it reflects the idea that Isaiah first implanted in the Word of God. It goes, this targum says this, and this is a translation. It says this: Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples in this mountain a meal, okay? And though they support it as an honor, it will be a disgrace for them, the great plagues from which they will not be able to escape, plagues by which they will be examined. Okay, so now, that doesn't sound like the first part of Isaiah that I just read you, right? Well, that's what this targum says. You know, this is added to those words. And so what this is saying is, oh yeah, those sneaky Gentiles, those stinking Gentiles, they'll be invited to the banquet, but it's only to cut their heads off. Okay? So can you imagine then, if this is the case, and this is the rabbinic understanding of the time, can you imagine what this guy was thinking and saying when he said, blessed is everyone who tastes the bread, not comes to the banquet, but gets to taste the bread. Ooh, okay. Now we're beginning to see, you know, where this guy's coming from that made that statement. Now, let's look at the Dead Sea Scrolls for a second, because now the Essenes, these are an interesting bunch as well. You know, we owe them a great thanks of gratitude for creating the Dead Sea Scrolls, for sure. However, as we, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls are about one-third actual scripture, okay? One-third historical writings and understandings, and one-third community rules and regulations. How do you live as an Essene? Because the Essenes, when they changed the calendar in Jerusalem, and they were the Zadok priests, when they changed the calendar in Jerusalem and they started having the feast like they have them today, the Essenes said, no way, no way, we're not going along with this. You guys are heretics. You know, you are not having the festival set on the same day every single year like we've practiced since Adam, okay? And so they said, we're going to separate ourselves from you. We're going to become the Essenes. We're going to go down to the Dead Sea and other places too, because we now know that Essenes were located in more pockets than just down by Qumran, although that's where the scrolls were found. But the interesting thing is, as you examine some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and look at the Essenes, they had not only a thinking of the Gentiles, but they also had a thinking of the purity of the Jews. okay? Because they knew that those stinking Jews in Jerusalem are heretics. Are they going to be invited to the banquet? Oh, no, they're not. Oh, no, they're not. So, you know, if you look in 1Q, SA 2, 11 through 22, and, you know, Q just means, okay, this is a scroll that's found in Qumran. It's found in cave 1. There's 12 caves that scrolls were found in thus far. And so it's found in cave 1, so 1Q. And this happens to be a scroll that is entitled to Samuel, but it's SA 2, 11 through 21. You know, of course, you know, they weren't chapter and verse designated, but they are now so that we can study them. But at any rate, it says this there, and this is about the great banquet. No one will be allowed in whom is smitten in his flesh, okay, paralyzed in his hands or feet, deaf or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish. In other words, you have to be not just Jew, you have to be a perfect Jew like us. Okay. And so, you know, this is where this fellow that invited Jesus to this dinner and making his announcement, this is where he sits. This is what he's been taught. This is how he understands. And, you know, there's no question that this fellow would have respected greatly the Zadok priesthood. He would have understood the Targums quite well. And so he's making this announcement. So now, you know, we've set the scene. I think now we can move on with Jesus' parable, with this metaphor, and understand that in first century, the worldview was there would be no Gentiles whatsoever at the banquet. There would be no Samaritans. And basically, as we come through the Dead Sea Scrolls, only Essenes. And not just Essenes, if you have any kind of handicap whatsoever, you're not invited. Remember, you know, we did study Leviticus together, and no one with a handicap could go in and serve in the tabernacle in the temple. And certainly, their Zadok priests, they're bringing that in. Even though, what does Isaiah actually say? You know, it's for all peoples. All peoples. It doesn't say that, you know, if you have some kind of deformity that you can't come in. So, now, God doesn't favor any culture on earth. He doesn't. I don't think God even favors a geographical or historical timeline. It just so happens that God broke into history, as we celebrate Christmas, God broke into history in the first century, and he broke into it in the culture in Jerusalem. He could have done it any way that he wanted. Obviously, that is the way he wanted, and certainly we accept that and move on with it, no question about that. But the point is, God does not show up in Jerusalem because he approves of the culture and of the religion. That's not why he's there. Okay? And so, you know, based on that, let's jump into the text. And I want to just go backwards just for a second to chapter 13 of Luke, because, you know, this is Jesus still, you know, this is Jesus teaching, you know, and if we pick up in Luke 13 and look at the passage that's entitled in your Bible, probably The Narrow Door, this is Jesus teaching. Well, you know, how do you get to the banquet to begin with? Okay, well, he's saying that you're going to have to pass through this narrow door. Now, if Jesus said, okay, I want everybody to gather around, I'm going to talk about the narrow door you have to go through to get to God. Okay? Now, what would what would you be thinking if you were a good rabbi in first century Jerusalem? Oh, I know what it is to be a good, to get through a narrow door. You know, you can't be a Gentile. You can't have an infirmity, blah, blah, blah. You know, that's what, okay, Jesus is going to say these things. But he doesn't say those things at all. And this is the reason why, you know, they're always sideways with Jesus. Because they are hearing him say things that do not align up with their theology. Listen to this little pericope here, and let's get the flavor. Jesus, really, I want you to concentrate on the last two things that he says, but just to give context to it. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you're from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." So what Jesus is saying is, on that day, what's Jesus' description of hell here? What his description of hell here is, he has others, but here is, you're on the outside looking in. You were thinking you were going to be seated right beside of Abraham. But you're not even in the room. You're on the other side of the wall. You're wanting to be over there, but you're not going to be over there. You're on the outside looking in. And then these last two verses, that's what I want you to concentrate on here. "And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." What Jesus is saying is, the nations are coming in from east, west, north, and south, from everywhere. People are coming in. And those who are considered stinking Gentiles will actually be some of the people that sit closer to the king than some of the Jews. Yeah. Okay. And so this sets the scene. These are the kind of things that Jesus is saying, and these are the kind of things that upset the owner of the house where Jesus is sitting to have this meal. All right, so.
Question here?
Yeah,
so right question. Right after that, the Pharisees say, "Hey, Herod's trying to kill you, so you better get out of here."
Yeah, so Kent's making the point that they're saying, hey, you know, Herod in verse 31, Herod is trying to kill you. Maybe you should leave town. Anyway to get Jesus to shut up. Anyway to get him out, okay? And so, you know, now. Let's get back to this scene here. There are seven scenes in this parable, okay? Verse 15, where, you know, the owner of the table, the owner of the house, made the statement, okay, made the introduction or the challenge to the debate. And then verse 16, the introduction and the invitation. The point is that Jesus is going to introduce this parable, and in this parable, there's going to be an invitation from the master to all the people, okay? And then there is going to be, in verse 17, I want you to see a second invitation. Now, what's up there? Well, everybody, you know, at that banquet table, at that dinner table, would have known exactly what Jesus is talking about, although, you know, we kind of miss it. The point is that what you do in the Middle East, you send out the invitation to the population and you get positive responses back saying, "I'm coming." Why do you do that? Well, if 100 people are coming to your banquet, you're going to have to slaughter a calf. If 50 people are coming to your banquet, you're going to have to slaughter a sheep or a goat. If 20 people are responding, coming to your banquet, you're going to have to get a couple chickens. You know, you're not going to slaughter a calf and have only 20 people show up and then throw that away. It's not going to happen. So that's what is going on. And the invitation has gone out, and you have responded positively that you're coming. Okay? Now, that is your word. You are absolutely obligated. In this culture, do we see it that way? Absolutely not. Why? Because you tell everybody you're coming, and then on the last day, on the last minute, you assess which one you want to go to best, and you ignore all the others, and you go to that one. That is our culture. You lie, and you know you're lying, and we all accept the fact that you're lying to us, because if you get a better deal somewhere in the week, you're going to go to that deal. You're going to just blow me off. That's just the way it goes. That's our culture. And so being in that culture, how do we understand this? You know? And what about the second invitation? So the second invitation goes out, and the second invitation says, the calf is prepared. I mean, it's hot. It's on the table. Come. Okay, so that's the situation that we're in. That's where we're at. And so now I have killed the fatted calf for you on your word, and it's on the table, and you need to show up because you told me you're coming. And what happens on the second invitation? Oh, well, there's three actual visions here of excuses, and these three excuses are all they're all structured in the exact same way. There's three points to this the structure. In verse 18 is the first excuse. Verse 19 is the second. Verse 20 is the third. Okay, and then let's just go ahead and set the rest of the scene. The other of the seven scenes, verse 21, the servant comes back and reports the excuses, and then he's told by the master to go ahead and invite more people then. There's empty chairs. In verse 22, the servant reports the additional invitation has been done, and still there's empty chairs. So verse 23, the master gives the command to go out further with the invitation. In other words, go past our city, go out to the highways, past the hedges. That's where the Gentiles live. And the interesting thing about that is it says, compel them to come in. Okay? When you go out that far, you're going to need to compel them to come in. All right? Keep that in mind. Now, this is the hour of the banquet, and obviously this is Revelation 19, 6 through 10. Let's go there just quickly. Let me read it for you one more time so that you can see, you know, the connection here and what we should have shown up with under our belt to understand this. So Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Who's that great multitude? All the Jews and Gentiles that are there. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Ah, listen to this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not who eat, but who were invited. Okay? Just like Isaiah. Okay? Now, the point here is that as we examine this, as we look at it, we can see that when we showed up to the story in Revelation, we should have understood that there was an invitation that went out. There was a response to the invitation. Okay? I'm Yahweh, the God of Israel, and I want you to be mine. Yeah, we're yours. Okay? And then the second invitation went out, and it said, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, has set the table, and it's time to come sup with him. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hold on. So, let's look at these excuses. First of all, look at the excuse structure. The excuse structure goes in a series of 3 points. First of all, the one making the excuse says, oh, well, I did this, therefore I need to do this. Please have me excused. Okay? So let's look at the excuses here one at a time. And how do we understand these excuses? It goes like this. The first said, I've bought a field and I must go see it. Please have me excused. Well, okay. So now how do we relate this to 21st century American thinking? Well, first of all, understand that it takes a very long time to purchase land in the Middle East. Very long time. Why? Well, because the person who's interested in purchasing a field will take their time and they will walk every square foot of that land. In the culture, it speaks of this tradition as a hand-by-hand examination. Every square inch of that land. You'll know where the water comes on it. You'll know where the water goes off. You'll know how much water flows through it. You'll know every single tree that grows on that land. You'll know the pitch. You'll know everything about it. And you'll know the last 50 to 100 years of how much produce was taken off that land. Before you buy it. All right? And so, when it's time to purchase it, there is no reason to go see it because you know it like the back of your hand. This is the same excuse that would go like this. Honey, I'm going to be late tonight because I bought a house in downtown Phoenix and I got to go see if it's livable. What kind of excuse would that be? Who does that in our culture? I bought a house, sight unseen, that we're going to move to, and I don't even have any idea if it's got a roof on it. No, you know, you go and you go with a real estate agent and you send inspectors in and you spend enough time to know what you're buying, and this is the excuse that this person is giving to the banquet master, and what this is saying is, I don't like you, and I hope your party crashes. And that's exactly what the people at the table heard Jesus say. I don't like you. I hope your party dissolves. The second excuse. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Again, this is the same thing as me calling Sheila up saying, honey, I just bought 5 used cars, and I'm going to go see if any of them start. You know, in the ancient Near East, when oxen were yoked together, you've got to make sure that they're balanced and they can work together. And they can pull all throughout the day. They both start out great, but if one wanes off faster than the other, it always pulls to the left or right. And, you know, you get half a day's work out of the oxen that you're buying and you expect a full day's work out of. So would anyone in their right mind ever buy oxen sight unseen and then have to go examine them? Of course not. And what this is saying to the understanding is, I'm doing frivolous things. I'm not coming. And then the final excuse, this tops them all. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I can't come. Now, we oftentimes think of the passages in Scripture where the warrior is excused if they just bought a home and they hadn't produced from the home, or they just had a wife and you haven't gone into her, then you don't have to go to war. And they think, well, this is what this is relating to, but it's not at all. As a matter of fact, banquets in this day and time happened between 2 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And what this guy is saying is, hey, you know, I just married a wife, can't leave her alone, and I'm not coming. In 2 in the afternoon. Okay, so again, you know, this is saying I can't leave my wife long enough to come. Again, a deep insult, an extremely deep insult. And so, obviously, you can see the master's anger. Would I be angry with you if you said, I'm coming to your house for dinner, and then you called me and said, hey, this thing has happened to me that was completely unknown to me until a half an hour ago, and it's life-threatening, and I've got to go deal with this. Well, of course, I would be extremely I would not be angry, not at all. As a matter of fact, I would say, how can we help? Can we go with you? Can, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, we'll throw the meal out. It doesn't make any difference. Your circumstance is far greater than our little meeting here. But yet the master was angry. And the reason why he was angry is because this is what the people were telling the master. I don't like you. I hope your party crashes. I'm doing something frivolous, and so I'm not coming. And I just married a woman. I can't leave her alone. I'm not coming. and so the interesting thing is that the master says that I want you to go out quickly into the streets and lanes and bring the city the poor, what? The crippled, the blind, the lame. Now, this is just the opposite of that Targum and just the opposite of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? In other words, the master is saying, based on the sight of you righteous, self-righteous Jews, go invite the unworthy in. Welcome the foreigner in. My chairs need to be filled. You welcome them in. And I would say that God's banquet had just the right number of chairs set up, and they needed to be filled. And so, the interesting thing about this parable, as we close out this thought, is the fact that obviously the master is God the Father, the servant is God the Son, because at times through the parable we see these operating as master and submissive servant, but then we also see them operating as one. And there's no question that this is God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And so in the parable, they fuse into one. And the last statement this whole parable has just been a conversation between one person and another, the master and the servant. Nobody else has been involved. But now Jesus, this servant, is spinning around to everybody at that table and actually everybody that hears this parable. And now he's saying, for I tell you, plural. Now that you've heard this parable, I'm telling all you guys, none of those men who gave that kind of excuse that were invited are going to taste, going back to the man's theological principle, blessed are those who taste, okay, eat the bread. None of those are going to taste anything at my banquet table. Oh, they were invited, but you get nothing. And so, obviously, this is a call to missions. It's a call to fill the empty chairs at the banquet of the Lamb on the last day. They're empty chairs. This is the good news. When you go out and you say to a person, God loves you and he wants to spend eternity with you as you being a citizen in his kingdom, and they say to you, really, is there room for me in God's kingdom? Oh, there's a chair. There's a chair at the banquet table. And not just that. I'm here to compel you. Because you're saying, I'm not a Jew. No. Come. He sent me here. The master sent me here specifically to you. But I'm not worthy. I don't, you know, I, I'm how can I come? No, you come. I'm going to grab you by the, I'm going to, you come. You come. The master said, invites you. The master said, there's an empty chair. You can have it. Come. That's the compel part. When you go out to the highways, to the hedges, compel them to come in. Tell them about the kingdom. Tell them about the banquet table. That's what it's telling us to do. That's the mission of every Christian, is to fill those empty chairs and to do it, excuse me, to do it in a way that lines up. Goodness, to do it in a way that lines up with this parable, with this theology, this metaphorical theology. It should line up this way. All right. Any questions about that? All right. If no questions, let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the way it shows how much you love the world. For God so loved the world that you gave your son. The son that was born, the precious, precious son that was born that we celebrate today. Lord, you gave him so that the banquet chairs could be full. And Lord, I pray that we take this metaphorical theology serious and we become in tune with what it is to be a gospel proclamation to the world, to compel people into the kingdom. And Lord, I pray that, you know, in this time, in this season, that you will make available people and times and places ordained, and just, Lord, providentially, times and places to proclaim exactly that. Come, come and sit. Come and sit. Come and sup with the Lord. It's in this mighty name that we pray. Amen and amen.